And good evening here to the group that is here. And we're going to take a look at our topic that I suggested this morning of what is TP? And it doesn't mean the Indian TP, all right? So just to take and put that aside, it's not the Indian TP, but the letters T and P, okay? Take and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, if you would. In the course of what I have for this evening, it's come from the book of Matthew. There could be other things that might be added from the other Gospels, but just concentrating my studies on that particular portion of Scripture, the book of Matthew here. Matthew chapter 13. I'll get it here in just a second. Okay, starting at verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and they spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And he ends this with saying, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. A little bit further down in this portion, he explains about this. We're not going to take a look at that right now, but this is our reading for this evening, because it kind of summarizes some of the things that have been said in the past here, as well as what I'd like to have said tonight. Going back to 2 weeks ago on our Sunday evening service, Chris Campbell had the message. And as he had that message, he was talking about the term personal relationship. What does that mean? And he used the examples to explain that from conversations that he had with individuals, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ had with individuals. And I thought it was really a very good thing to take and take note of. And so if you missed it, I'll just give you a quick review of the main points there of that, but you may go further. But there, when we talk about the term personal relationship, it has four concepts involved with it. One is believe or belief. And you're either you're believing in something or someone, or you're not believing in anything at all. That's the choice you have for that. The second term is trust. Trusting in someone else, or the Lord, or you might be trusting in yourself, and you might therefore despise other people. Third is the idea of relationship itself. It's not our works, not what I have done, but again, what God has done for us that's involved in this relationship. And then the last one that he mentioned was being accepted or received, as opposed to being rejected. So when we talk as believers about a personal relationship, it has those ideas in. We had this portion that Christ gives as a parable explaining how God's word goes forth. And thinking about these thoughts in there, maybe you can kind of marry those thoughts together. But at the end of his message, he made this statement, maybe he didn't even realize it. An individual needs to come to a point, and he sort of left it like that. And then he said, getting our attention. How does God get our attention? And so while he was thinking about that, I was thinking about something else previous to that, and it kind of married itself together, and I'll explain it in this fashion here. We have this room here. It's the main room to our building. However, it has different doorways to it. There's one there, one there, one there. It's three, four, five, 6, 7, that you can get into this room right here. And so if we call this the main room, and there's an event going on in this room, you can get to this room and the main event that's going on in this room by 7 different doorways. Now, it might seem a little ridiculous to talk about it like that, but there's really 7 different ways to get here, and there is some slight difference there in using a different doorway. The main event that we'd like to consider is the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the main event going on in the room. But however, as I was looking at that, I was thinking about coming through one doorway, one hallway, down a path. As I looked at the book of Matthew, Chris was looking at it from another standpoint of being these individuals, and I found out as I was looking that there's others as well, too, that we could look at. So I'm only going to look at one phase of what I was thinking about. There's many others, many other doors. But what we're looking at in this main room is the event of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And the TP is what? All right, the perspective, not quite. The turning point. Okay? He stated near the end of his message, an individual needs to come to a point. Frank, would you take and read the first verse of that last song that you had, 651 there, if you would. I couldn't have asked for a better song for him to take and suggest. I didn't have any particular one. But again, listen to the first song, or the first verse of that song.
First verse?
Just the first verse there.
We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light.
Okay, a story to take and turn. And that's the idea of thinking about this. When do we come to TP? When do we come to a turning point in our life? Chris was presenting different turning points in individual lives. I'm looking more at the idea of bigger groups, because Christ not only spoke to individuals, which is very good and good to look at, but he also spoke to more than one. And how did he take and speak to them? And with that same thought in mind, we had that portion in Matthew chapter 13. When he speaks, some of it's going to fall one way, some of it's going to fall another way, and so forth. The group that I was centering on, even as Chris was speaking, I started to focus on a little bit and think a little bit about it. And then Jim mentioned even about it. Let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Back to Matthew chapter 3, if you would. It was interesting that he had mentioned this last week. He had last week's message in the evening. Chapter 3 of Matthew, and beginning at verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid upon unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. This was his thing that John the Baptist said to the group of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that, as Jim even mentioned this last week of this, and also being talked about as what Christ had said to them, that they were whited sepulchers. My focus continued on this past week with the group of the Pharisees. As I said, there's many other doors that we can look at as far as the turning points in individuals and multitudes of people. As Christ was speaking in Matthew 13, he was speaking to what? Great multitudes. So he not only spoke to one on one, not only spoke to two on two, but three to three, four and four, and as far as you can go. He spoke to everybody, and he spoke the messages. However, he realized that the message was not going to be accepted by everyone. So the group that I've chosen to try to narrow the study down this evening is the Pharisees. And we had the reading as our first section. The second section we'll be spending the rest of the time is under the title of The Battle Without. Okay, there's another section that we're not going to have time to cover at all. But this section deals with the battle without. Thinking about the Pharisees, it was a person, a group of people that we've heard a lot about, but perhaps we don't know a great deal about, or maybe we know a lot about them. I don't know. I didn't realize how much I didn't know. And so, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to give a little bit of history that I found in the Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary by Merle Tinney as the general editor. It goes back a few years as far as how old the book is, but it, I thought, gave me an excellent idea about them. And so if you'll bear with me again, we'll give you a little bit of history about this particular group of the Pharisees that John the Baptist terms as a generation of vipers. There were some societies in Judaism at the time of Christ. The most prominent, and apparently there was quite a few of them, the most prominent were three, the Pharisees, which were the most influential. Then there was the Sadducees, and there was another one, Essenes. So these three groups were sort of prominent and in the front. Now, sometimes you might think that we might be critical of different groups, and there's a lot of different isms. There's Catholicism, and people might get offended that we might speak about them, but they're not certainly the only group. There's Hinduism, Muslim, there's Judaism. And so there's all kinds of isms, there are all kinds of groups, and they're all the same in the sense that they are teaching false doctrine. And sometimes people don't like to hear that. And we're not picking on them, but this is what God's trying to say, that what they have to say is wrong. And even Paul was wrong. From the book of Acts, chapter 26, and verse 4 and 5, I'll just read these two verses for you. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Who's that? Who's that? Paul, okay? So he's before King Agrippa, and he says, after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. What does sect, S-E-C-T, mean? Again, I looked it up just to make sure I knew, and it's a group of people having a common leadership, having a philosophy, other things along that line, but one that has broken away from the main established church, kind of like. They're sort of an offshoot with different ideas. And that's what he considered himself to be at that time, is one of the Pharisees, one of these offshoots, going into a direction that you'll see in a moment. Their origin. Some believe that they've come from the Maccabean revolt back in 165 BC. But they also stated that there was a group resembling them as far back as the Babylonian captivity. And that was way back 100 years before. I'll give you some dates afterwards. Their name, it means the separated one or separatists. They also came under the meaning of loved of God or loyal to God. They were found everywhere in Palestine, the country of Palestine, not just Jerusalem. They were easily recognized. Josephus says at the height of their popularity, there was over 6,000 people of these Pharisees. And as I thought about that, to me, it would kind of explain why perhaps they were getting upset, because as Christ had the multitudes of the 4,000 and the 5,000 of the feeding plus, I mean, they give that, they don't even give you the total number there. Certainly he had that many at their height. And so perhaps they were pretty jealous about what he had to take and do, what was going on with this person when they wanted all this kind of attention. And so as I thought about it, it gave me a clue as to maybe why they were upset because of the large number that they were. I didn't realize that they were as large as what they were. There were three facets or characteristics that contributed to their development. I thought this kind of interesting. It's a little more history, but the three things are the Jewish legalism, and that took place after the captivity, the Jewish nationalism, and that took place during the captivity, and the development and organization of the Jewish religion also after the captivity. Now, the northern tribes were separated in 722 BC. That was the 10 tribes, but the southern two tribes were 586 BC, 70 years. So a long time ago, this group maybe started to develop before it was during there with the time of Christ. And just to explain those three aspects a little bit, they go on to say about that, and you'll bear with me again about, first of all, what is Jewish legalism, if this is a contributing factor to this group? It says the captivity during the temple worship and the sacrifices had ceased, and Judaism began to center in activities in the Jewish law and in the synagogue. So it's dealing with the law, looking at the law, and that's what was taking them and driving them, is looking back into the law rather than other things. It says the Pharisees studied the traditional study of the law and made it a part of the Jewish thought. And so they were the ones that studied it and made it, put it into practice. Now you come along with another group. It says the rise of the Jewish scribes, who were closely associated with the Pharisees, also gave a great drive to the Jewish legalism. And I was thinking of all the scribes. You heard about the scribes before. And I was just thinking, those are the type of people that just copied everything over. But I realized again as I looked at this, that that wasn't the case. It says in here, the Pharisees, who were more of a fraternal order or religious society than a sect, that's what we just talked about before there, were the organized followers of the experts. While they formalized the religion of the scribes and placed it into practice. So the example that I have is kind of like you have a pastor of a church, and a lot of times they have a board that's behind them directing them as to where they want him to go with his thoughts and so forth. But he's the one that brings the practical side to the people. They're the ones kind of in the background controlling it. Or in our case, we have like the oversight, and then different ones maybe speaking the message. That's kind of like what the Pharisees were, was the ones bringing the practical part, but the scribes were the ones that were the driving force behind them. So exactly what does the scribes did? I had to go back and look at that, so you just bear with me. Again, we just take a detour here and just talk about the scribes, because I says, well, they're more than what I thought that they were or what they did. Like I said, they were, before the exile took place, they were the public writers, governmental secretaries, and copiers of the law and other documents. And so that's exactly what I thought that they were. But as time went on, it says that they gradually arose as a separate group of professional students who devoted themselves to the preservation and the transcription and the exposition of the law. And so they changed their job responsibilities, kind of like. And so then there was other things that tried to take and destroy, and things came in. And so later on, as they developed, it says the scribes became the zealous defenders of the law and the true teachers of the common people. And by New Testament times, they held the undisputed sway as the recognized exponents of the law, and they revered and the revered representatives of Judaism. So I thought that the Pharisees were the highest group, but it seems that the scribes were, and the Pharisees were sort of under them. However, some of the scribes were also Pharisees, so there was this kind of intermixing going on, and I thought that that was kind of interesting. It goes on to say about the scribes, it says, accepting the law as the basis for the regulation of all of their life, they made it their primary task to study, interpret, and expound the law as the rule for daily life. The lack of details in the law, they filled up through the gradual development. They filled up through the gradual development of an extensive and a complicated system of teaching intended to safeguard the sanctity of the law. So they were the ones that did all the interpreting, made it all right, and the Pharisees took that and put it into practice. And they added to what was in the law and made this whole complicated system, made it even worse. And so what the scribes represent is what man's attempt is to take and do things and put his own ideas into the program, and as a result, it really takes and destroys it. They were also considered, because of their legal, what they had, they were sometimes picked out as judges and so forth too, because of knowing legal stuff and everything. And so that was much more about scribes that I didn't realize of what they were. And so a lot of times the scribes and the Pharisees, these scribes were not just somebody that just copied over the text, but they were pretty closely associated with the Pharisees. And so when it's talking about the Pharisees, a lot of times, sometimes it's also talking about the scribes as well. A modern authority on Judaism, the C.F. Moore, says the Pharisees were a party whose endeavor it was to live in strict accordance with the law, to interpret it, to live in accordance with the law that was interpreted and amplified by the study and exposition of the scribes. So they were the ones, as I said, to carry out what the scribes already found out to be the case, and also to take and bring the people to a similar conformity. In other words, they not only said, this is for us, but it's also for you too. And that was their function as a Pharisee. So that was the legalism that was a factor, and it sort of started way back in the captivity time. And then I said the second thing that sort of influenced them was the captivity, during the captivity, being a small group of people, and I'll read this here, is this nationalism. During the captivity, the Jews were a small minority in a strange nation. The fierce persecution that they received and the bold attempt to make them part of another group and get away with the Jews, in other words, to assimilate them, to take them in and destroy their group and make them part of themselves into the Greek world. It says, only drew the Jewish people closer together. The Pharisees took the occasion to cultivate a national and religious consciousness which has hardly been equaled. So in other words, this nationalism says, if somebody tries to destroy our country, we all stick together and band together even tighter to take and make it stay together, more or less like patriotism. If somebody tries to destroy us, we take and band together more. That's what was happening during the captivity, was this banding together rather than the division that they would hope for. And then the third thing was the development of the Jewish religion, which again is along the lines of legalism. It was this idea of following after the law, and they developed their own idea of Judaism. And so as I thought about this topic of the battle without, this is the people that were dealing with this kind of thing and presenting this kind of stuff to the people of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the outside, the Pharisees were working and the scribes against what God had intended by a long, long means. So that's a little bit of a sort of a rundown of the history of them a little bit quickly. It's not everything. Both of these articles on the scribes and the Pharisees point out the fact that there's probably some good Pharisees and scribes. They're not all bad, but as a total picture, they weren't certainly the ones that were the best help for them. The author goes on to describe the Pharisees, I thought, in a unique way as follows. The Pharisees' character and teachings often form the foil in the fabric of the works and the words of Jesus. Secondly, the Pharisees often became the fertile background against which Christ taught God's free salvation by grace through his own death and resurrection. Sometimes you say, well, why should we study these other oddball groups and so forth? Well, in this case, Christ used that as a backdrop so he could say, well, this is what they say, this is what I'm saying, and he explained this and used that as a means of showing the difference so that the people could understand what he was trying to say. And so Christ was speaking to the multitudes of people, and in particular, even though he didn't want to, he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, even as they were around, because they were trying to figure out what he had to say and where he was coming from, as I said. Take and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. That's a little bit about their history, about an example of kind of what they did. There's many different examples, but I picked this one, and this is even, as I looked at it, wasn't maybe necessarily even the Pharisees, but it's an example of what they would probably do anyways. And so I didn't delete it because I thought it was a pretty good example. But before I read it, there's a portion in Psalms chapter 68, verse 2 that I heard that goes like this. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. But it's the latter part of the verse. It says, as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And so the illustration is there, as you have wax and try to get it near a fire, it's going to melt. That's what happens with wax and fire. And they compare that to being in the presence of God, how the wicked can perish. Matthew chapter 21 and beginning at verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders, so it says the chief priests, well, they certainly wouldn't be the Pharisees and the elders, they may be the Pharisees, I don't know. But anyways, it says, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And so the things that they did, the examples that are in Scripture, is they questioned him. And they tested him by questioning and going through this kind of stuff. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. And so I thought that was an interesting response. The baptism of John, from where was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves. So that's what they're kind of doing, studying philosophy, thinking, going over these things and saying, if we shall say that it's from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither can I. Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And so, and I thought it was just a great response by the Lord, how to take and deal with people. We don't have that capability maybe sometimes to do that and have that knowledge. But he was able to take and deal with these people, giving you the background that I did and thinking of what type of people they are, gave me some more insight into why they would be asking these kind of questions and from where they're coming from. If they're looking at the law so much, it really takes in the, as you think about it, he deals with them and gives them something really to think about. All right, go back to chapter 12 now, if you will. That's just only one example. We're not going to give too many examples. You can find more examples of that later on your own there. There's all kinds of different examples about that. But going back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, we have this. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And it goes on to take and tell about the story. So this is on the Sabbath and picking out the corn. Drop down to verse 10. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? So again, here's another question to take and try to confuse them or whatever. But in this case, it says that they might accuse him. So they had a purpose of what they wanted to ask him this question for, to accuse him. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the others. So he didn't even answer the question. He just did the healing. So it says in verse 14, it says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so I label that as the TP for the Pharisees. This is the turning point for them. They had all these questions before. They were into these deep studies. I gave a little bit about the background of their history a little bit and everything. But seeing what he did and how he answered this, it says, then they went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, I mentioned about the term nationalism as driving them a little bit, but to me, I'm wondering about if there's not another term of rationalism that doesn't fit into there. If they were studiers of the law, how could they justify the fact that they could kill him? It says, thou shalt not kill. Maybe they thought that, well, we're getting rid of the bad stuff. We've got to get rid of it somehow. Otherwise, it'll poison us. So they justified themselves. But to me, that was one question that I was thinking about is, how did they take and come up with the fact that they can do something when they are studiers of the law especially, and it says, thou shalt not kill. But for the Pharisees, this was to me a turning point in their particular life. Verse 15 and 16 to finish that. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. So the Pharisees wanted to take and destroy him, but they knew they couldn't act right then. Why? Well, because his hour had not really come yet, and because they had no way of taking and justifying it at this particular time. And so they continue to probably ask him more and more questions as you continue on. This is back in chapter 12 here. We're not even near the end of the near the end of the book yet, so this is at an early time. So if you go back to 22 when it gets closer to the end, we'll take another look at this group. Matthew chapter 22 and with verse 15. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So again, they're still having, they're not saying they're accusing him. They're not saying they're trying to destroy him, but they wanted to entangle him, again, realizing their roots about how they're into the law and tripping him up. They're trying to take and do something with this method again, and we're not going to read through that part of it. We're going to skip down to verse 34. You can read through what happens there, which is very interesting. But I'd like to just skip down to verse 34 and continue on the reading here. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So Christ had to deal with the Sadducees, and they were put to silence. And by the way, it says that they also had their scribes as well, too. So there was these scribes to both parties, and the Sadducees had different beliefs. We're not even taking the time to go into there with that particular group. But I guess they were more into the political thing, where these Pharisees were more into the religious side. But he dealt with those groups. Says, then one of them, in verse 35, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, so a lawyer because of studying the law and everything, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So again, the questioning comes again and trying to trip him up. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you want to follow the law, I'm giving it to you. Here it is. And so while the Pharisees were gathered together thinking about what he had said, Jesus asked them a question again. Sometimes he let them ask him and he tried to respond, but now he asked them in return. He gives them something back, and sort of like it's going for the kill, you might say. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So he's asking, you know, if the Messiah comes back, if the Messiah comes, whose son will he be? Because they didn't believe that the Messiah yet was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not come yet. That was another problem that they had. He also wanted to really probably have them think of himself. All these times that he's had from John the Baptist, I'm sure that they stayed around while he was baptized and saw many different things. And what he had said, and so they could have answered, well, you are, but, you know, they're not going to get that answer. So what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. That was the right answer. As far as where the Messiah was coming from, it was the son of David. So now he says unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And so he takes and gets him, and I couldn't quite understand exactly what this refers to. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord. But you go back and look at it, it says, the Lord, which is talking about God the Father, said unto my Lord, which is talking about my is David, and David's Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father, God the Father said unto David, my Lord says this, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstools. So David is referring to God as being Lord, so if he's the Lord of David's life, how can he then be his son as he asked him that question? And it says, and no man was able to answer him a word. But then what was interesting was even the latter part, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. And I thought that was kind of put the end to their questions with this. He dealt with the Sadducees and put them to silence. He dealt with the Pharisees and put them to silence. Here was this group of people. Here's with a group of studying God's word, and yet they weren't getting it. He spoke all these times to the different people individually, more than one, to the multitudes. And as the message went out, we read that portion again from Matthew chapter 13 about the seed being sent out and how it was falling on different places. It didn't get to the Pharisees and that group of people at all by and large. We're going to finish up with a portion in Matthew chapter 23. But just before I read it, in Matthew chapter 23, we're going to look at what Jesus does as far as his rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. And again, I didn't realize why you'd include the scribes in there until you understand that the scribes and the Pharisees and the relationship and who they were and everything. They're not just writers, but they had more influence than what I realized. But earlier in Matthew chapter 11, he says this, woe unto you, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We're probably not too familiar with what was done in Tyre and Sidon, and so maybe that doesn't have as much weight. But he goes on to say this in that portion, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. And this is the next part. And now Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. And that's kind of an awesome comparison. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, woe unto Capernaum. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The word woe. The word woe has the idea of sorrow and grief. And I'm sure the Lord had a great amount of sorrow and grief for these type of people. But on the other hand, he's saying, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble, these areas. These were regions. And he goes on to do the same thing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And just reading through a little bit of it here, without a whole lot of comment, again, just realizing that as Christ spoke, the turning point was against them, was negative. It wasn't the turning point in the positive direction towards him. In verse chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So he's not condemning them for what they're taking and saying. He says, observe it and do it. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on none's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so the battle without, again with this group, is sort of like today. There's people that are out there, the religious leaders, that are having people follow them, and they shouldn't be. They're taking and leading them in the wrong direction, but people are following them. So the battle without, as far as people, comes from religious people, oftentimes. It says, where did I leave off here? It says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do For to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. That's what they liked. That's how they did. That's his version of the reality of this particular group of people. He says, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye brethren. We have the Judaism with rabbis. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And so there's a condemnation upon not just certain groups to say I'm picking on one, but on all of them that are wrong. And for those religious leaders that are leading people in the wrong direction. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Here it goes now. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And so I kind of determined that there's the letter D, that the Pharisees and scribes were, you know, like you have an employer, an employee. Well, there's the devourer and the devourer. And back in that portion of Matthew chapter 13, it said this here in our reading. And when he had sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. That was the first one that he gave, devoured them. And so I kind of compared this group to, there's the devourees of the scribe and the Pharisees, and they tried to devour the people and be a devourer. And so there's a couple examples to me of that. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. So they're the devourer. And for a pretense make long prayer, and therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. So there's the devourer again. And when he is made, ye make him twofold, more of a child of hell than yourself, the devourer. They've been devoured. So they do this mission of not only taking themselves, but taking other people down with them. Woe unto you, you blind guides, and so forth. It goes on to say that. Let's drop down to, we'll skip a couple of them there. verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. The other part to this message that I've had thoughts on, but I'm not sharing it with you tonight, is the battle within. We're considering the battle without. As far as some people, there's a battle without. There's these religious people, now thinking that's all I'm looking at is the religious people, and that becomes a battle for the different people there. And their problem with the Pharisees is because of the battle within. The battle within was wrong, and so it produced the battle without for other people to be a problem as well, too. Look at as it says here in verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, then the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And you can take and continue to read on there some of the rest of that portion. I don't have time to read the rest of it. But the idea is the battle without to the people that are honestly seeking an answer is wrong. They're presenting false doctrine, and the people are believing it. They have nowhere else to turn to sometimes because that's all they're exposed to or that's all they might understand. And they're like the Pharisees and the scribes. Christ dealt with them back then. They're not called in our country scribes and Pharisees. There's something different. There's some other religion or whatever, some other philosophy they're presenting out. But the problem is within. They're not right, And so they're creating a problem without for the people that are sincerely trying to find the way to heaven, to try to find the answers to life. And that's why, again, we encourage you to take and study it on your own, to read God's Word, because we don't have enough time to do it all. And if you would take and read it, maybe you'd find the answers again yourself. So just thinking about Christ speaking to individuals, he also spoke to the multitudes. And he wanted to have a turning point in the positive direction, but many times with the Pharisees, it was always in the negative direction. They didn't get it. And so they never turned in the right direction towards him. Let's just close our time together this evening in prayer, if we would.